Luke chapter 4. Now, we covered the temptations of Christ last week. We got all the way to verse 13, and I was going to try to cover the whole chapter, and I didn't even get through all the things that I wanted to share with you about temptation, but that's okay. We're going to review just a little bit and then take it from where we left off. So remember, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, his cousin, and that was to fulfill all righteousness. It was his first public step towards the cross, associating himself with sinful man. So Jesus' baptism was his association with us. When we get baptized into the Lord, it's our association with him. We're saying yes to Jesus. But that day, when he stepped into the water and the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," that was his association with us, his first public step towards that work of the cross. So, sure enough, he's tempted by the enemy. As soon as he comes back, he comes back in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. We talked about that. And as he's tempted, Satan says, "Since you're the Son of God," referring back to that voice from heaven. And says, "Since you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones to bread?" And Jesus quotes the scripture in context of, you know, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," acknowledging that God even uses hunger to teach us to trust him. That's the context of that verse that he quotes. So then the next test comes, the next temptation. Remember, he was tempted for 40 days. Throughout that 40 days, over and over and over, these temptations are just a smattering of what the enemy threw at him in that 40-day period. The second temptation, "Why don't you just come and worship me now and I'll give you all the kingdoms of man?" And that isn't questioned. He just says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. Satan, get behind me," and all of that. And then Satan takes him up on top of the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Since you're the Son of God, why don't you throw yourself off?" In other words, since, that "if" is the since, right? We talked about that. Why don't you just throw yourself off and prove to everybody you deserve it? Remember that? We talked about this last week, 1 John. These are the things that are against the Lord, really, in this life: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we simplified that into the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes is "I want it." Lust of the flesh is "I need it." The pride of life is "I deserve it." Yeah, and so you deserve it. You deserve it, Jesus, for everyone to know that you're the Messiah. Just jump off and the angels will protect you. The scriptures say so. Quoting out of context, and Jesus quotes them in context and says, "No, the scriptures say you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then the devil left him until an opportune time. So the tempter, isn't that interesting? All of a sudden, Satan shows up in the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 3. He's not introduced. He's not explained. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and all of a sudden, a serpent is challenging God, tempting Eve. That's the first place that we meet Satan, the serpent of old, is in Genesis 3, and he's accusing and slandering God to man. The second time we're introduced to Satan in Scripture is the book of Job. And in that picture, God's asking him about Job, and he asks Satan about Job, "What do you think about my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, the only reason he's worshiping you and serving you and living righteously is because you've protected him. He's scum. He'll curse you to his face if you let me at him." So he then accuses and slanders man to God. And this is the third time we're introduced to Satan in the scriptures, believe it or not. And this time, what is he doing? He's slandering God to man and man to God together in Jesus Christ, whose God became a man. So he just doesn't want man to win, and he hates God. And so it's an interesting dilemma when you think about the Spirit of God driving Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And as I shared with you last week, if that were me, I would say, you know, "Don't let it happen, Lord." And yet we don't need to fear Satan and evil. We just simply stand. And so to keep from repeating myself too much last week, the temptations of Christ that were given to us really is our victory that we get to see. We get to see him live the life of complete victory against temptation. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we see that righteousness in the way that he lived out, so that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. It's a beautiful thing when you see that perfect life of Christ laid out for us. And so I'm very thankful. And I think I mentioned last week, how do we know about this dialogue between him and Satan and these temptations? Who else was there? Did we talk about this last week? Satan was there. Jesus was there. The Spirit of God, you know, led him into the wilderness. I guess we could count that. Who else was there? The guy that wrote this down for us, right? No. Jesus had to have come back and told this story to his disciples. Here's what happened to me. Isn't that beautiful? God wants us to know what he's gone through. See, here's what's amazing is God was tempted, really, because God became a man. And in Christ, that man was tempted by the devil in ways that we can't even imagine. And he endured all those temptations. He had victory over them. And he says to you and I that this is the victory that we would believe in him. This is the victory over the world, is our faith in Christ. So Jesus lived a life of victory over temptation, victory over sin and death, as a life totally submitted to the Father. And so for us, our victory is to believe upon Jesus, the power of God to salvation, to obey the word, to know the word, and to stand on the word, resisting the devil, and he would flee from us. And so I believe we read this scripture last week. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Remember those two Greek words, dokimazo, which means to be tested or proved, and peirazo, which means to be tested or tempted. And they're interchangeable. But when God tests, it's that proving. And we always see that word, dokimazo. It means like passing the bar exam. And, you know, that doesn't make you a lawyer, right? Is it the bar exam for lawyers?
Yes.
Okay. You know, you don't just go in and take the test and poof, you become a lawyer. The test proves that you are a lawyer. And so when God tests us, it proves that he's faithful to save us. So even if I fail in a temptation, God's test proves that I need him to be my Savior and that he is my Savior. When Satan tests us, it's to tempt us, to cause us to stumble, to accuse us before God as condemned, unworthy of him. And so that test continues. When it's coming from Satan, it's his desire to destroy us, but God even allows that to do his test, which is to prove us that we have him as our Savior. I like that. So I'm reviewing too much. But I want to, in light of the fact that we didn't cover everything last week, I want to challenge you with something. How do you face temptation? When you're tempted, what do you do? Do you just kind of buckle down? Remember my illustration last week of looking at the chocolate in the store and saying, I'm not tempted to eat you, and to prove it, I'm going to buy you and bring you home. You know, it's just that, you know, you're playing with fire. At least for me it is, if you have chocolate around. Although there is a chocolate bar still from England on our counter. Slightly melted. But I want to share something from mythology. You know, we don't talk much about stuff like this, but there's this story in mythology that I am intrigued by. And in Greek mythology, the sirens, you know who they are? They're the beautiful women that sing this haunting tune from these, I think, islands that are either made with bones, I believe. In some of the stories, it's bones. Other ones, I think it's stones. But they're treacherous because they're crested with these rocks that would be doomed for any sailor, any ship. And so in the mythological sea, there's these sirens that live on these islands, these gorgeous women that have these haunting voices. And as the ships go by, the sailors can't resist, because the song they sing in mythology is actually prophetic. Past, present, and future, they're revealing your life in these beautiful songs. And the sailors would jump from the ship and swim out to the islands to see the beautiful sirens. And there they would, you know, get dashed upon the rocks and die. Draw the sailors to their deaths, right? That was their whole thing. Well, there was one of the sons of the gods, Orpheus. He was probably the greatest in mythology of prose and music. And so he was sent on this journey that was going to go by the island of the Sirens. And as he hears the song, he begins to play his lyre and sing so that his music drowns out the song of the sirens, and all of his men on the ship are just roaring along with him in song, and they totally, what was that word again? Drowned out the song of the sirens. And one man on the ship begins to listen to the sirens through all that, and finally gets to hear that song, and he can't resist it, and he jumps overboard. The idea is this: if a ship could go past them and not be tempted and survive the temptation, then the sirens would die. That's the idea, I guess, in some of the writings. It's all mythology, right? So another man, one of the sons of the god, Odysseus, or Ulysses, was forced to sail by the sirens. And so someone gave him counsel saying, when you do that, you won't be able to survive, so have everyone put beeswax in your ears so that you'll be able to just be deaf to the song of the sirens. You won't survive. So Ulysses takes everyone on his crew, all the men, and forces them to have wax in their ears. But he wanted to hear it. So they have him strap him to the mast so that he can hear the songs. And as soon as they're passing by, he's struggling, going, let me free, let me free. And his men bind him tighter still because they can't hear the song. And he survives by everyone binding him to that post and not letting him break himself free. And apparently the sirens throw themselves into the sea and kill themselves, as some of the myth is, right? So here's my question. How do you deal with temptation? Do you find yourself focusing on the temptation, listening to that tempting song, and eventually jumping ship? Oh, I don't know. I don't think that's such a bad thing. I mean, who's to say, judge not lest you be judged? I think I'll go ahead. You know, we don't know for sure if it's a sin. We just listen to the song, and the next thing you know, we jump ship. And we're on the rocks, and if you're like me, that's where you say, oh, Lord, save me, I'm a fool. Or do you face temptation by saying, you know what, I'm just going to resist. Bind me to the mast. Don't let me go. No matter what you hear, do not open this door. You know, is that what it is? What a miserable, constrained life. I'm just going to try really hard not to sin. Tortured life. You never survive. Yeah, there you go. Oh, no. Right. Or do you focus on the song of the Lord? Do you focus on him in his word, in faith, in prayer, in praise, drowning out the temptations of this life? That's how we survive. And you know what? We need each other to sing. I need to see that you're responding in faith and saying no to those temptations. I need to hear you pray and say, Lord, thank you. And when you fall, we come along and we lift you up and we say, Lord, thank you. And we are strengthened. I have found this, that even through my failure, God uses that to make me a man that stays at his feet. When I'm tempted and I fall and I jump ship and I'm broken on the rocks and I come back and there's his feet, and I go, Lord, how did I get away from your feet? And I think about it and I go, oh yeah, I'm going to remember that. I'm going to pray next time. The idea is to learn to just simply walk in the Spirit. What does Galatians say? Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, that's enough about temptation. Let's move on. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So, interesting, the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he survives that and comes back in the power of the Spirit of God, going where he says to go, there into Galilee, and continues to minister and do all the things that God calls him to do, and everyone's glorifying the work that God's doing through Jesus. And I'll just say this about that. He continued to walk in the Spirit. He didn't come back and go, you know, Lord, if you're going to do this, drive me into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, I don't know if I can trust you. He continues to trust God and serve him anyway. That's the way Jesus lived his life victoriously, a man completely surrendered to the Father no matter what. So when the Father's will was the cross, he went sweating like blood, saying, Father, don't make me go. But heaven was silent, and he went because his whole life was one surrendered to do the will of the Father. Paul, a man totally surrendered to the Lord when he repented and gave his life to the Lord. He just ran for Jesus. He just kept running for the Lord. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, the Lord comes to Paul, and he's in Corinth, and he's been through a lot. Was beaten up, left for dead, you know, went back into the city and kept preaching, you know, that kind of thing. He's this animal and for the Lord. And so in Acts 18, the Lord has him in Corinth, and the Lord says to him, Paul, it's okay, because I'm with you. I am for you and I am with you. But how comforting would that be for you? Getting beat up for the Lord, left for dead, stoned, you know, because you're doing God's will. And then you come to another city and the Lord says, it's okay, you're in my will. Okay, so maybe another stoning. But the Lord said this to Paul. He said, for I am with you and no one will attack you. You're okay. And he stayed for a while. He got refreshed. Now here's the thing, believer, listen up. The Lord doesn't play games with our lives. He allows things to happen in our lives. He might allow you to be in a situation where you find yourself tempted, you find yourself failing, you find yourself crippled, saying, Lord, where are you? Like the psalmist, Lord, how long? Why is it like this? But then the seasons change and we look back and we say, Lord, you're faithful to me. You've dealt bountifully with me. Look at how good you are to me. And he brings us into another area and it might be a time of blessing. And sometimes we need those. And so I'm very thankful for that scripture in Acts 18, 9 and 10, where the Lord says, it's okay, I'm with you, and no one's going to beat you up this time. Okay, good. You know, it's not always bad news when we serve the Lord. A lot of times it's just filled with blessing. So he's spirit empowered in his calling, and he's walking in his calling. Certainly if he needs to be empowered by the Spirit in his calling, so do you and I. But verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Now, just hold on right there. Now, this is recorded also in Matthew and Mark. Matthew at the end of chapter 13 and in the beginning of Mark 6. Same event, different perspective, though. He's in Nazareth, and people are saying, you know, this is amazing. His teaching is just incredible. But isn't this just Joseph's son? Aren't his brothers and sisters with us? What is he doing? And it says that he couldn't do many mighty works because of their unbelief. Maybe he healed a few people. Now, for us, we'd think, that'd be great, you know. Do that, Lord. But because of his ministry, it's noticeably smaller in the expression of his glory there through these works because of their unbelief. And that's the focus of Matthew 6 and Matthew 13, Mark 6 and Matthew 13. But this also occurred in that event. And they're saying this, and I'm guessing this, that he was there for maybe a few weeks, a couple weeks, I don't know. And maybe it ended on this Sabbath when he was asked to read. A little different than the other accounts. He was asked to read, and he got up, grabbed the scroll, turned to Isaiah 61 for us. I don't think they had chapters back then. I don't remember if they had chapters yet. But he turns to that point in the scroll, and he begins to read. And it's obviously a messianic passage in Isaiah. All the teachers of Israel knew that it was messianic. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and shares all these things. And he stops there to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Does anybody know the rest of that verse in Isaiah 61? And the day of vengeance of our God. But he stopped at that comma, closes the book, and said, today this is fulfilled. I love the fact that he stopped at a comma. 2,000-year comma, right? And, you know, and but they didn't know it. See, back in this time, they didn't realize, oh, you better stop there because there's two comings to the Messiah, and if you're saying that, then there'll be a break. You know, they didn't get that. They didn't understand the Messiah was going to come once, die on the cross and raise from the dead, and pay for the sins of the world as the Savior, and then come back again glorified for salvation to set up his kingdom. They didn't get that. They didn't realize that Satan would be defeated and given notice of his defeat for a couple thousand years, and then come back again and set up his kingdom, the Messiah would. So, but he stops at a comma. There's commas all through the scriptures. I want to read you another one. It's a little more obvious. It's in Romans chapter 5. I should say there's not just commas all through scripture. There's commas that contain great amount of time all through the Bible. So Romans chapter 5 in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in common condemnation, comma, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That comma was a 4,000-year comma, right? Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedient many were made sinners, so also, oh wait, comma, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. In verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, comma, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see that and we go, of course that's a comma. But see, in prophecy, there's all kinds of things where there's this gap. We don't want to forget that. We can get lost in prophecy if we don't recognize the revelation of the New Testament into the Old Testament. So he stops at that comma. Basically, he says this, this is me that I just read about. It's fulfilled in your presence. And he begins to teach again, and they're going, these amazing words, gracious words. Everyone bore witness with what he was saying. So on one hand, they're saying, it makes sense that you'd be the Messiah. But then they go, you know, but wait a minute. That's just Joseph's son. We grew up with him. And so there's belief and unbelief. That's the dilemma. Multitudes and multitudes, Joel says, in the valley of decision, and the day of the Lord is coming in the valley of decision. Here they are in that valley. Well, seems like the Messiah, but I don't think he is. And they're teetering between faith and unbelief. The dilemma is this. Are they going to continue in faith, or are they going to hold to what they believe and disregard the revelation of God? So many people are in that place, and we watch them choose to disregard the revelation of God. They're hearing, their hearts are being tugged on, and they go, well, no. Man, it's rough to see. So much of that around us today. So verse 23 and 24 is Jesus' response to their unbelief. He says this, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Real quick, I want to explain that. He says, you're going to say this to me, whatever you did in Capernaum, do here also. See, they weren't seeing many mighty works, but he had been doing all these mighty works as he was making his way through Galilee and came back to Nazareth. And Capernaum is where he did a lot of those things. In Matthew chapter 4, if you want to write this down, I'm going to read you a few verses. Matthew 4, verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. So why did Jesus do his mighty works in Capernaum? Because it was foretold in the scriptures that he would do a ministry there. And Jesus always did the things that the Father led him to do. So he was led to do his miracles and a lot of that out of that base there in Capernaum. So here in Nazareth, they're going, well, show us some stuff. Show us some stuff. He says, that's what you're going to say to me. Come on, do some more stuff, Jesus. But it's because they don't believe in the evidence that God has already showed them, that they're wanting to see more. But Jesus just came to do what the Father said. So that's why he's in Capernaum mostly. And that's why they challenge that, because they're not responding in faith. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Isn't that the truth? But I tell you truly, now I want you to check this out. He says this, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So this woman that was a widow in Zarephath, the region of Sidon, that's not Israel. That's north of Israel, and she was a Gentile. And so what he's saying is this, listen up. In the stories of Israel, Elijah, that great prophet, there were many Jewish widows, but God sent him to a Gentile widow and blessed her. Remember? He said, go get many jars, because she was poor, and that was it. They had only one loaf of bread left to make. And so they got all these jars, and he says, don't get a few. So her son helped her, and they brought in oil, and they poured it in. And it just kept pouring and pouring. And she used the money from that oil to buy back her son, I believe it was. And they prospered. And Elijah stayed with her, stayed in their house there. Beautiful work of God to a woman that simply responded in faith to him. Right? So that's one of the stories. Then he says this, but to none of them, I'm sorry, and then verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the day of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. See, another Gentile. There were many lepers, but there was no work of healing from leprosy in Israel, even though it was written in their law how to be healed of leprosy. What you do when if you were healed, you'd go back to the priest, and they'd take a dove, and they'd take the blood, and they'd let the dove go. And it was this amazing thing in the law, really intricate for if someone was healed of leprosy. But no Jew had ever been healed of leprosy that we know of, but one Syrian. So he says this, you know what? You're not believing me. You're not believing what I'm sharing you from God's word. And you're going to say, why don't you do some tricks? And he says, you know what? Let me tell you some stories. One, God loves Gentiles, right? And as he's doing this, look what happens. And so all those in the synagogue, verse 28, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. What were they so angry about? You might be the Messiah. We're not really sure. We think you're the Messiah, but you're not believing God. You see, God loves Gentiles. What? Kill him! This is what Jesus does. When someone is considering him, he touches the thing in their life they need to repent of. When you look through the scriptures, all through the scriptures, there's this pattern that I see. Someone comes to God, and God then gives them something spiritual. When they respond in the flesh, when they don't respond by faith to what's spiritual, then he touches the problem in their life that's keeping them from understanding spiritual things, their sin that they need to repent of. And if they repent, then more revelation from God comes, and they grow in their knowledge of him. If they don't repent, they're left with nothing. So he says, to him who's been given, much is required. And he says this, if someone's been given from him, much will be required. But he says this, it's in the parable, right? He says this, to him who has little, give it all to him. Give him the 10 talents, right? The 10 minus, and take it from the one that has 10. But Lord, you know, why? Well, because I'm blowing that one. Somebody look it up for me. To him who thinks he has and has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's what it is. And if someone's been given the revelation of God and they don't respond in faith, then what they've been given will be taken from them. It's the riches of the kingdom. But what's been given to us, when we simply respond in faith, we get more. I'm going to have to look up that verse and get that verse down. But it's beautiful. But it also reveals just the foolishness of unbelief. You forfeit everything when you don't believe. And why don't these people believe here in this city of Nazareth? Because Jesus is telling them that God even loves Gentiles, and their bitterness they won't repent of, and it blocks the way of God. The woman at the well, you've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now you never married. She goes, wow, you're a prophet. You see, he touched the thing that was keeping her from the Lord. She repented and received him. Nicodemus, Lord, we know that you're from God and that you're a good teacher, but he goes, whoa, hold on. You have to be born again. What? I don't get it. I have to get back inside my mother's womb? And he touches that. You know, you think you understand how to teach the scriptures, Nicodemus. You don't even know the scriptures. You need to be born again. Touch the one thing that he didn't understand, relationship with God. The rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? Well, go live the law. I have, Lord. Oh, well, the one thing you lack, right? The law is spiritual. He said, I've done that. No, you haven't. You've missed it. You thought it was about works. So he touches the one thing that he was doing, which was idolatry. He says, go sell everything you have and come follow me. And he goes away grieved. That's the one thing God touched, that all he had to do was repent of that and he would have had a walk with God. But he traded it for money. Wow. It's amazing. That pattern I see over and over and over in Scripture. So here, they're not willing to have a relationship with God because they're bitter against Gentiles. Wow. Verse 31. Oh, by the way, then he, as they were getting ready to throw him off the cliff, he just went, see you later, and left. Because he's the Lord. I got to preach about this. That's how I roll. Yeah. But I got to preach at that cliff when we were in Israel back in 2007. I'm standing there, and it's the Valley of Megiddo. And there's like, oh, you were going to try to throw Jesus into the Valley of Judgment where the enemies of God are judged at the end of the age. That's amazing. And there we are standing there, and it was what a privilege to be able to teach there. That was the cliff. Verse 31, then he went to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, as we talked about, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So Jesus casts out a demon with the word. The power of the word of God. It's just amazing. I love it. You see, back in this day, the Jewish exorcists, and there was a whole ministry of exorcism in this day, but they believed that you had to know the name of a demon in order to overpower it. So in their exorcism, they would always say, what is your name? And what is your name? And when the demon would say its name, then they would grab that name and use that to kind of battle the demon. And that was their whole kind of technique. So they believed unless you knew the name of the demon, you could not cast it out. It was kind of this thing they believed. So here comes Jesus. And as they begin to talk, he just says, be quiet and cast out the demons. And they're like, what? How do you do that? You know. And what's interesting, I think it's Matthew chapter 8, there's this demon-possessed mute man. And so how do you help someone like that? He's mute. You can't get him to share the demon's name, so there's no way to heal him, right, and cast the demon out. Jesus comes along and just casts out the demon, and the demon is cast out, and they all say, okay, wait a minute. How is he doing this? And that's when the Pharisees say this. He's doing it by the ruler of demons, Beelzebub. It must be, right? So again, they've got their understanding how spiritual things work. God shows up. They don't like that. that doesn't work with their system of power and authority and control, and so we're going to reject that and call it satanic because they don't believe. That's right, that's right. Remember the guys in Acts that say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we cast you out. This is the seven sons of Sceva, right, Sceva? And the demon goes, well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And beats the living daylights out of all of them, and they're running, bleeding, and naked. And it's like, good try. Right, right, yeah. But you know, Jesus did that sometimes. What's your name? Legion, because we are many. And I believe he did that to say, does everybody hear that? Watch this. Boom, done. Healed in his right mind, right? Moses, the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses is saying, wow, this is incredible. And he says, I want you to go back to my people Israel in Egypt and tell them that I have come and that I'm going to free them through you. And he goes, well, who should I say sent me? He wants to know God's name. You see, back then they believed you had to know the name of your God in order to control him. So the secret priests knew the name of the gods. So he's saying, what's your name? So I can, you know, maybe that's what's his thing. And what was the Lord's answer? I am that I am. Good luck with that one. He is. That's what he said his name was. And that actually became his name. YHWH, Yahweh, that's it. God, I am that I am. Beautiful. You don't control God, do you? But here's the thing. The demon is saying the truth. Look what he says here. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Is he lying? No, that's the truth. Now, here's the thing. Just because a spirit knows stuff or identifies truths doesn't mean we should listen to them. So Jesus says, be quiet. Paul in Acts chapter 16, as they're ministering, this young girl's following him saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. They're preaching salvation from God to us. And she keeps saying that and keeps saying that. And Paul realizes, oh, she has a demon. She has a familiar spirit. And see, that was used by people to make profit off of her. She would say things and be able to foretell future events or whatever they would do. And she keeps saying, you're the prophets of the Most High God. They bring us the message of salvation. You're the prophets of the Most High God. For days following them. And Paul finally went, okay, that's it. You're driving me crazy. Come out of her. And the demon comes out. And guess what happens? The people that were making money off her went, why you? And they beat up Paul and Silas. So here he is. He's just trying to endure satanic weirdness, sharing the truth, kind of sharing the gospel a little bit. It's like, this is really weird. And he finally goes, you know what? We're done with this. You're a distraction. Cast this demon out. And it costs him a beating. Wow. Not by the demon or the little girl, but by the people that were profiting off of the demonic activity. Whew, man, you know, we just need discernment from the Lord. It is confusing what the world does, but the things of the Lord are not confusing when we just simply listen to him. And we're going to come back to that in a bit. So verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her and this beautiful compassion. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. A beautiful story, and I don't want to spend too much time on this tonight, because I'm afraid we'll run out of time, but what I love about this story is there's someone that has a need, and it's debilitating, and God heals them, and their response to that is they serve. Isn't that beautiful? Lord, I just want you to heal me. I want you to heal me. Why? So that I can live my life. Okay. How about serving the Lord? Wouldn't that be just beautiful? God gives you strength, gives you wisdom, anoints you with the gifts of the Spirit, and you just walk in his will and serve him. Remember, there was a guy when I was down in school of ministry at Costa Mesa, we were praying for a guy. He had been in a car wreck and he wanted prayer because he was having trouble and he had a lawyer and he was going to court and everything. And he wanted, prayer for his, case that was going to be brought because he needed the money and all that. And he was going to sue the company or I don't remember the whole situation, but it was a lot of money that he was suing for. And I said, well, let's do this. Let's pray for healing. You know what he said? No. I want you to pray for my court case. And I'm looking at him. And I believe the Lord spoke to me and said, I want to heal him. And I said, well, we should pray that God would just heal your back and this whole thing would be over. And he goes, no, 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 just pray for my court case. And you know what we did? We said, Lord, have your will in this guy's life. Amen. I believe that he would have been healed. I don't know. But I believe the Lord is saying, I want to heal this guy. But he wanted the money. I just think, you know what? What if the Lord heals you with what you're going through? What if there's something going on in your life and he provides that and heals you? Is it an opportunity for, oh, good, because I want to live my life. I've got my stuff now. No, it's so that we can serve him. And that's what she does. Here I am spending all this time on this. Verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. I love that. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So you might think, well, Chris, they're just proclaiming that he's the Messiah. Wouldn't you think that would be okay to allow? No, why? Because Jesus wasn't proclaiming that he was the Messiah. God, heaven, was not proclaiming that he was the Messiah yet, not openly. He went to his disciples, and they said, we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he goes, shh, shh, you don't know what you're talking about. Don't say a thing. And what did he say? Because I have to go to Jerusalem and be killed and raised again on the third day. And then later, we recognize that you're Messiah. Shh, don't tell anybody, because I have to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross and raise from the dead. You see, the idea of the revealing of the Messiah in the context of the Spirit of God was to be closely linked with the cross and the resurrection. Without that, there was no revelation of the Messiah. So these demons are saying, it's the Son of God, the Messiah. And he's like, nope, be quiet. You're not doing it right. And the enemy always does that. Says something true in the wrong context to borrow that authority so that he can draw away to himself. We were down in Southern California working with the situation with my father and finishing up the house there and everything that we had to sell after he passed away recently. And I have some friends and relatives that have no faith. They never ask me about the faith. They never have questions like, so what do you think about, you know, our loved ones that have died, Chris? What does the scriptures say? Nothing. And on our way home, one of them called me and said, hey, I just was, you know, at the barber, and this medium walked in and started talking about your mom and your dad and that you were a Christian and that your other brother's this way and that she gave me this necklace and she's all excited. And I thought, oh dear, isn't that interesting? I don't want to talk about supernatural things unless it's weird. Then we'll talk about it. So I've got to figure out how to deal with that. I mean, we're just praying, Lord, how would you want us to deal with that? Because the enemy loves to get in and just tweak people and get them to give him the authority of spiritual matters. So verse 42, now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. In other words, the crowd was saying, stay, we like you. We like free food. We like miracles. You're healing us. This is wonderful. We want you to stay. And Jesus says, no, because he has work to do, the work of the Father. For this purpose, I've been sent. So he goes and leaves them to preach. Now, my question I want to leave you with tonight is, what is your purpose and what has God called you to do? Now, this is the church. What's the revealed purpose of the church? Because we don't want to get distracted with just stuff and find ourselves just running in the hamster wheel saying, well, I'm staying busy. Everyone's patting me on the back. This is going great. No, it's this. It's, Lord, I want to be led by your Spirit. Well, we'd have to know what the purpose of the church is. There's two things that are the purpose of the church that we are very clear on. One, we are a witness of Christ to the world. Secondly, we are the body of Christ. So first it's this, we're the witness of Christ to the world. Not only for Christ, I'm going to be a witness for Christ, but a witness of Christ. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, I want you guys to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power. And when that happens, then you can be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, even to the ends of the earth. But wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It was an empowered witness. 2 Corinthians 5:20, for we are his ambassadors, as though God were pleading with through us, we beg you, be reconciled to God. Isn't that beautiful? We've been sent by God to represent him, but not only to represent him, it's him pleading through us. And so Colossians 1:27, this is it. The mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27, this is the mystery: Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's actually Jesus witnessing through you. It's not you saying, I'm going to be a great witness for God. God, you're going to be happy that you got me on your team. It's not that. It's this: Lord, I'm going to be submitted to you, and will you do the work through me? That's the design. That's the design of God. 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are the witness of Christ to this world, but we're also the body of Christ. So first, it's about Christ in me as a witness, Christ in you. But then there's this phrase in the scriptures, we are in Christ. You are in Christ. Now that's a plural phrase, and you've probably heard me say this before. That's a plural phrase. You can't be alone with no other believers, be the only Christian on earth, and think, okay, that's it. I'm not going to associate. I'm in Christ. No, in Christ is a plural term. The church. You have to be a member of the body of Christ to be united in Christ. It's a plural term. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read the verse to you. It's because I'm afraid I'll mess it up. I could say it by myself 15 times in a row, and then in front of you, I'd get it all twisted up. Verse 24 of Hebrews 10, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As the body of Christ, we're to be assembled together, and listen, not just gathered, but assembled. One time on a Sunday morning, I think when we were teaching through this, I brought a cell phone to church that I was going to give it away. If you were here, remember, I had a cell phone. I think it was an iPhone. And it was good, you know, if Bible trivia, if you can answer the question, you get the phone. And I held up the baggie with all the parts of the phone that I'd taken apart. And I kind of ripped a few cables, and the screen was kind of in one piece, and then the body and all these little connectors and screws. And like, there's your phone, right? It's gathered. But in order for it to work, it needs to be correctly assembled. And the body of Christ isn't just coming together and, oh, we're all in the same room. I'm at church. Someone comes to church, I'm not going to forgive. I'm not going to sit next to that person ever. I'm not going to even look at them, but I'm in church. I'll sing the songs with one hand. Look at me. You know, it's like, you're not assembled. You're gathered in the same room. But we're to be assembled together so that we can work properly with the Spirit of God empowering us as the body. And so Acts 2:42, right? They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. We assemble spiritually as the body of Christ. Last scripture is Ephesians 4. I'm going to read it to you. Ephesians 4, it's actually verse 15. I'm going to read a few verses. So he's given to the body these gifts that are actually people. For the equipping, verse 12 of Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, one day we all are transformed completely in glory into his image without fault. Praise God. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effecting working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And that's the second thing. First, we, having Christ living in our lives, are his witness to this world of himself through our lives. And secondly, we are the body. We're knit together, and we encourage each other and grow together by speaking the truth in love, assembling together. And that's how we know we're in his will. That's how we know we won't be distracted by the things of this life if we simply recognize, Lord, you've called me to be a part of your body and to be a witness in this world. And like I've shared with you so many times, in these hills here, believers, you know believers, in these hills that don't go to church anymore, they were hurt. Well, the elders did this and that, and I've met too many pastors. And we've seen it in our church, people that come in tentatively like, I never thought I'd be sitting in church again. Oh no, how did I get here? It's a baptism or it's a, you know, dedication or something. And there's family members going, oh, I'm in a church. And then they meet the Lord and they have that opportunity. Are you going to respond in faith as God reveals himself? Or are you going to harden your heart? And we see that offer go out and out as we assemble together. We want to see those believers come into the church, be healthy, and walk with him as members of the body of Christ and a witness to him. Can we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that as we simply study these stories recorded for us, as we just watch the way you ministered and the way that you shared, the way that you taught, the way you dealt with spiritual things and people, Lord, we just see the way the Spirit of God moves as you surrendered to the will of your Father. And Lord, we want to be that. We want to be a people that are filled with the power of your Spirit, moved by you. We don't want to be stagnant. We don't want to be concerned with whether we're getting all that we want out of life. We want to be concerned, Lord, with you using us for your glory. Lord, we want to be concerned with those around us that you've knit us to, Lord, so that we can be healthy and strong, serving you together. So have your way with us as we are busy with your purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.